To draw your attention this morning to 1 John, the first letter, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 28, going to chapter 3, verse 3. For a few weeks now, we have been considering being prepared to see God or prepared to meet God. So this morning I want to consider prepared to see the Lord. All of these messages so far have been designed to lead into a series on eschatology. So Lord willing, next week I will begin a series, The Building Blocks of a Biblical Eschatology. What about future things? What can we learn? So these lessons so far have been preparing for that. So 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, or remain in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has or thus hopes, has this hope in himself, purifies himself or herself, even as he is pure. And we'll just end there. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves in your presence, in the quietness of this time, this hour, because we believe we have come to hear your word, that this is an act of worship and an act of praise, an act of submission, to hear the word of God. Pray, Father, that you would be merciful to us and gracious to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds, hearts to believe and to receive the word. Oh, what a great joy it shall be when, as the hymn writer sang, we shall cross Jordan's stormy banks. For until we get to the great river, we struggle and wage war in this life. But like Christian, we shall cross the river to the celestial city, and we shall see Prince Emmanuel, the King, and we shall be like him. Oh, Father, help us to understand this passage, we pray. Prepare us, each one, everyone here this morning, to see the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote some remarkable verses to the Philippian church. And he said in chapter 3, after he had just been talking about the whole subject of contentment and pursuing the prize of the upward call, he makes this kind of statement when he says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we await the Savior who is going to change this vile body, this lowly body, to be like unto his own glorious body. And he's going to do it, the text says, with the power that he has to subject all things to himself. What an amazing statement by Paul, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. Like Abraham, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are going to a better country. Mr. Spurgeon used to say, as long as we are here, we are exiles with baggage. We're not home. We're passing through. The real issue for every Christian is, are we prepared for when we get there? If you're a Christian, you surely believe in heaven. I doubt there's a Christian who doesn't. We believe in hell. These are the creations of God, that at the end there will be those who are in glory with God, and there will be those who are judged and condemned for their sin and in hell. These are serious matters. And just as hell is a very serious subject, so too is heaven and being prepared to enter heaven. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he tells them that when Jesus comes, when Jesus appears, he's going to do something to our bodies, right? He's going to change them. He's going to transform them. And he's going to change them to be just like his body. That is the great hope that we have in resurrection, that the change that we experience will be conformity to the likeness of Christ. That's what I'm preparing myself for right now, because that day is coming. In fact, what John writes of here in 1 John chapter 2 and going into chapter 3 is precisely those things. Getting ready, preparing yourself to see the Lord, to see God. How's he going to do that? It's by resurrection power, which is sovereign power. The power that Jesus has because of who he is over all of creation. The power that he has to raise himself from the dead. The power that he has to create all things ex nihilo, out of nothing, by a word. The power that he has when he speaks and holds everything together. That power shall change us. The power of Christ. When he appears, we shall be like him, John says, right? And we shall see him just as he is. The Bible never gives us an image of Jesus other than he is the image of the invisible God. There are no pictures of Jesus, though out there in the world you'll find abundant pictures. There's a reason why there are no pictures, and supposed to be no pictures of Jesus, because we do not depict God. God is not to be reduced to images that we see. He is unseen. But we recognize that in the face of Jesus Christ, through the Word, we have seen God. We have hope, don't we, as Christians? God is doing a sovereign work. This is the hope of every Christian, that by this power, the sovereign power, Jesus is going to transform my vile body, which it is, weak, sinful, to be like his own glorious body. This is what we expect. This is what will happen to everyone who knows Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. Our hope is in Jesus, right? Look what verse 3 says. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. You notice that the hope that we have does something, and there's a purification that goes on because we are expecting Jesus Christ. This is why I think Paul told Titus that we are looking for the blessed hope. The great appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope that we have to see Christ. Not just to have him come in power and in glory, but that he takes us to himself and changes us to be like him, and we are then forever with the Lord. What a great hope we have as Christians, right? In fact, the very reason and fact that it is our hope means that in the meantime, this life, this world, I'm to be a different kind of person because I have a hope. A real hope, a certain hope. Now, you know, this man, John, who's writing, this is the Apostle John, the disciple John. Often you read that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. You should not take that to mean that Jesus didn't love the others, nor that the others didn't know that Jesus loved them. But John has a special, it would appear, relationship, perhaps because he was the youngest of the disciples, we believe. He has this relationship with Christ. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it makes perfect sense when you read his gospel to come across descriptions of love. Makes perfect sense when you read the epistles to come across this whole issue of love, because this is a man man. This is a mature apostle of Jesus Christ who is now fixated by the love of Christ, ruled in his life by the love of Jesus. So his gospel abounds with love for God, love from God, the love of God, and as a consequence, our love for one another. If God so loved us, John says, we ought to love one another. There are implications that are derived from the love of God for us. Doesn't he say right here in chapter 3, verse 1, see, behold, what kind of love, what manner of love the Father has for us, for his children. Look at it, see it, feel it if you can, observe it. So it makes sense that John should talk about love, for example, as he does right there, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. What privileges we have as believers in Jesus. Now I want to show you some of this. Will you look at chapter 3, verse 11? Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at verse 14, chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. There's great proof if you're a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? You love the brothers. You love the sisters, right? Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Go on down to verse 12. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Wow. Is that your life? You know, you read the first epistle of John, and you look at the high standards that he sets for the life of a Christian. It can be frightful. Am I practicing that? Am I living like that? Love is, of course, a motivating principle, isn't it? It's a driving force. Love always prompts action. It's not just passive. It's a very active thing. It's a productive thing. It produces, it motivates, it propels. It propels action. The fruit of God's love, John says in chapter 3, verse 1. The fruit of God's love is that right now, the proof is you are the child of God. God's children, of course. It's not just everybody. You know how we generically refer to all of God's children. In one sense, people are God's children by creation. But we are, in the sense that John means it, we are the children of God because the love of God has reached us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen this love and it has been manifested to us, and we have believed and received. And this is the love that we have. So God's children, chapter 3, verse 1, we are now the children of God, are only those who have been given to Christ, belong to Christ, who have been saved, born of the Spirit, who have been redeemed, who have been born again. This is particular love, isn't it? Sovereign love. A love that's going to produce something in us. It's going to work itself out in our lives. It's electing love. It must produce something. This is the love of God that is lavished upon sinners, right? Sinners who, by the way, deserve wrath, condemnation, judgment. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. When? While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. That's the love of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. So John is big on love, right? It's everywhere in the gospel. It's everywhere in this letter. But here, particularly, he wants to connect the love of God to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He wants to show us that the manifestation, the revealing, the unveiling of Christ when he comes again is actually a demonstration that God still loves us and has purpose for us. For God so loved. You know, in the Greek text, it starts with the little word so. So in this way, God loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life or eternal life. So John, he wants to take this love of God, he wants to connect it to the coming of Jesus, and he wants to say to us, look, if you are a Christian, there are implications upon your life because of the love of God, but not only that, there are implications because Jesus is coming upon your life. It might have been possible, and I pray it wasn't possible, that you went this past week and never gave a thought to the coming again of Jesus. It is to be a driving, motivating factor that Jesus, since he is coming again, my life must be different. Everyone who has this hope, verse 3, purifies himself, does something to himself, because Jesus is coming. I don't have everything yet, right? Neither do you, because it has not yet appeared what we shall be like, chapter 3, verse 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It's not yet. It's coming. It's because God loves me that it's coming. It's my hope that when he comes, I shall be like him. Why? Because I'm going to see him as he is. You see how much stuff there is just crammed into a few verses that John gives us here. A great change is coming for every Christian. A great bodily change. And John is telling us in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, that we are in a process. Or, as I like to call it here, we are being prepared to meet Christ. Right now, prepared to meet Christ. Jesus, to see the Lord. When I was a boy, and when I have my with my own children, if you're getting ready for something, you will tell them to hurry up. Right? Get a move on. That's what my father would have said. Get ready. Prepare yourself. You know the hour, you know the time, you know that it's going to happen, this event. Why are you slack? So we ready ourselves. Happens every day, right? You get ready for work. Why? Because work calls. God forbid that you be late for work. God forbid you be late for church. We prepare ourselves, right? This is a daily life. The coming again of Jesus is no less different. We are preparing ourselves. We are getting ready for something, for Jesus to come and to do something for us. Now, in this text, I want to give you five things that you should observe. First of all, there's an occasion. The occasion. What is the occasion? Chapter 2, verse 28, when he appears. That's the occasion, right? When he appears, number one. Number two, the outcome that results from the occasion when he appears is also verse 28 of chapter 2. The outcome is, number one, may have confidence, and number two, not be ashamed. So the outcome is that I will have confidence and not be ashamed. Then, thirdly, the optimism. The optimism. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Be like him. I'll be like him. And same, secondly, in chapter 3, verse 2, I will see him as he is. That's the optimism that there is connected to the appearing, the coming of Jesus Christ for us. The optimism. Number four, the obligation. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. We practice righteousness. We practice righteousness. And then, in chapter 3, verse 3, we purify ourselves. You see it? What obligation is laid upon me since Jesus is coming again? Number one, I must practice righteousness. Chapter 2, 29, I must purify myself. Chapter 3, verse 3. That leaves number five. One more. The occupancy. The occupancy. What does Jesus say? I mean, what does John say right at the beginning? Verse 28, abide in him. That's the occupancy. Remain in him. You know that the appearing of Jesus, when he appears, has two purposes. The first purpose, of course, is to save a people for himself. To save his people. To finally take them to be with himself. The second purpose is to bring judgment upon an unbelieving world. To render judgment on those who do not know Christ. Now notice the text that says, when he appears, you also see it in chapter 3, verse 2, the fact that that little word, when he appears, is used, when, implies that it's future, right? It hasn't happened. When he appears, when he comes, sometime in the future, and notice how verse 28 also refers to it, at his coming, when he appears at his coming, if you like, his parousia, the word for coming. When he comes, sometime in the future, he has not appeared yet. He has not come yet, contrary to what some people may think and believe, that Jesus Christ has already come and the resurrection has already happened. I've got news for them. I haven't changed yet. Still to come, right? It's still future. They follow certain things in the passage. Notice how John puts it. He says it with certainty. When he appears. Not if he appears. Not maybe when he comes. When he comes. Then this and this and this. That word appear in the text means to make visible, to reveal, to manifest, to show itself. In other words, when he reveals himself, when Jesus manifests himself, when Jesus shows himself, then consequences. When he appears. I like how those angels said to the men of Galilee, the disciples, after Jesus had been taken up in the cloud, "You men of Galilee, why are you still standing here staring up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you shall so come in the same way or the like manner as you have seen him go in the clouds. Just as he went and you saw it, so too he shall come in a like way, in a like manner, shall come in glory, shall come with power." John is writing, by the way, these words to Christians, to believers, to you and to me. He's talking about us. Notice what he says in verse 28, how he says, "And now, little children." Little children. You know, the word children appears 14 times in 1 John. 14 times, only 5 chapters. Children. My little children. Little children. And on it goes. In fact, let me show you that. You see it here, of course, in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. My little children, these things are for you," he says. Look at verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." This is why I'm writing to you. Your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 13. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Wow. Children, children, my little children. Personal, right? Precious. So what effect should happen? What effect should the future coming of Jesus have upon your life? I mean, think about it. Tomorrow you get up, you go to work. You occupy yourself with the mundane. Maybe you think of work as mundane, but work is not mundane, but I suppose it could become mundane. It's a mandate from God. It's a gift from God. We should thank him for labor and thank him for work. What are you going to do tomorrow? "Oh, well, I've got so many customers to worry about. Oh, I've got so many orders to take care of. Oh, I've got so much pressure, meetings to attend, and blah, 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 blah." Or are you going to think that Jesus is coming for me and that's why I'm working until He takes me to Himself? He's given me the privilege of labor to work for His glory until He shall burst forth and take me to Himself. You can see that the coming of Jesus has manifold consequences upon my daily life practically, if I think biblically. You notice John says that there's an outcome, right, to the appearing of Jesus. Because look what he says in verse 28. He says that there are two things that happen when Jesus comes. Number one, have confidence. Number two, not be ashamed. Now you see how he puts it? He's really saying the same thing twice, but he's saying it in one thing twice. He is saying it in the positive sense, have confidence. He's saying it in the negative, not be ashamed and shrink back from Him when He comes. How can you be confident when Jesus comes? Oof, that's a great question to ask yourself. How can I be confident when Jesus comes? Let me suggest the very first thing that's necessary. Conversion. No conversion, no salvation, no regeneration, no new birth, no confidence. Jesus is coming to judge you. Okay? But John puts it here that when He appears, it's so that I can have confidence. I want to have confidence when He appears. Conversion is necessary. Not just conversion, but we might say conviction. Not just personal conviction for my sins, which I have, but a conviction that this is true for me. And thirdly, a confession. I believe that this is what Jesus is going to do. He's coming again in glory. So conversion implies, I think, implicitly and explicitly, both a conviction, and a convicting way of life, and a confession by mouth in my life. A conviction and a confession of my sins and my sinfulness. A conviction and a confession of Christ, of who He is and what He has done for me. That's our lives, right? That's how you can have confidence when Jesus comes. So that I truly now know who I am in the sight of God. And now I truly know who Jesus Christ is. You see that word confidence, verse 28, occurs four times in 1 John. Let me show you. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Not just chapter 2, 28, but chapter 4 and verse 17. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Wow. Not just confidence per se for when He appears, but in chapter 4, confidence for the day of judgment. So confidence at the coming of Christ. Those are two occasions. The other two, look at chapter 3 in verse 21 and 22. Chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. There's no question this is about prayer, your prayer life, confidence in praying. And then if you go to chapter 5 and verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So you notice the word confidence in John appears in two ways. It appears with regard to the coming of Jesus, and it appears with regard to your prayer life. How confident are you in your prayer life? Do you actually believe that when you ask God for something, that God will do it for you? That God will hear you? That God will answer your prayers? John says you can have confidence. Same word that he uses like he does here. What does it mean to be ashamed? To shrink away from Him at His coming. That's the other side of the question, isn't it? If we give ourselves to sin, then Jesus may come and find us in that position. We would be ashamed, wouldn't we? We would slink away like a cur with its tail between its legs. we would be ashamed. If Jesus were to come and find you sinning against Him, think of it. This is a motivation to live a righteous, godly life. So that when Jesus does come, I'm ready for Jesus. I have confidence to meet Christ. I will not be ashamed away from Him when He comes. It's great lessons for us here, right? In other words, let us live in such a way that we will not be found out or caught out. Double life, double standards, hypocrisy, the mask, the masquerade. No, 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 no. Let us live life before God in confession of our sins, of acknowledgement of our sins continually. Live in the light of a relationship with God. And you often hear somebody say, keep short accounts with God. Constantly deal with sin in your life. So when you put confidence and not being ashamed together, when you put them together, what does that mean? It means you're dealing with sin in your life. It means you're confronting sin in your life. It means that you know that if Jesus were to come today, I need to be right. So you're constantly working at being right with God, practically speaking. In a godly way. We deal with sin. How do you deal with sin? You confess it. You forsake it. And you might have to do that 1,000 times in your life, but you do it ongoing with a desire to be more and more and more like Jesus Christ. This is why we have verse 29. You look at verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He, Jesus, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. In other words, the practice of righteousness is proof of regeneration. Or to put it another way, regeneration produces righteous living. It must do. Because now the seed of God, God's life is in you. And therefore we follow and produce that which is in us. Oh yes, sin is still around. But we are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. Let's live in the light of the new. This is what John is saying. So here's the proof that I truly am a Christian, right? Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. I know that Christ is righteous. We know that He is righteous. We want to be like Him. Did you know that knowing God or knowing Christ is always connected with doing righteousness? For instance, Moses would tell Israel in the book of Deuteronomy when he gives them all those statutes and commandments and tells them to observe these. Make sure that you always do these, that you are careful to do them. Why? Because that is the display of God's character, the righteousness of God evident. When little babies are born, I don't know, but I've been many times in Sarasota Memorial, and every time you're there and you hear, dee, 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 the bells start playing, you know, a little baby's born. Beautiful, isn't it? It's life. It's new life. A child has come into the world. And there are all kinds of expectations with the fact that that child is born. There are expectations with a child born of God in the same way. God doesn't just save us while you carry on the way you were before. No, are we not changed? Are we not a new creature, a new creation? Hasn't the old passed away and the new has come? There's a demonstration, a desire, a passion, a hunger for new life, the life of Jesus Christ. And John says, that means you are the child of God. We are the children of God, he says now, because God has loved us. And the proof of the love of God for us is Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, you know, you cannot have God, and you cannot have Jesus Christ, unless you deal with sin. You cannot have the love of God and God Himself without Jesus. Without Jesus exactly who He is, and without Jesus exactly having done what the Bible says He did. Of great fear that the love, or that the Jesus that is portrayed in the world, and sad to say, even in the pulpits sometime, is not the Jesus of the Bible. No, it's a Jesus of their own making. It's a Jesus who is designed by humanity to give humanity what humanity wants. He's a motivational Jesus. He's a psychological Jesus. He's a charismatic Jesus. He will just do what you demand. No. Jesus is not just going to do what you demand. In fact, you are to do what Jesus demands. End of story. Right? No negotiation. Well, look, Lord, I've got a better way to righteousness. You have missed out a few things. Let me point them out to you. Do you believe that? No. Everyone who has been born of God practices what? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? Yours? No. God's righteousness. That's the only standard. If I know Jesus Christ as Lord, if I know Him as Lord, then I have an expectation in chapter 3, verse 2. Then I have an outcome. Notice what chapter 3, verse 2 says. It says that when Jesus appears, two things happen. Right? Two things happen to every believer. Number one, we'll be like Him. Number two, we'll see Him as He is. See that? Sometimes I think that's one of the great verses of the Bible. I'm hoping with a certain hope, longing with a certain longing that Jesus come for me, and He is coming for me. But guess what? When He does come, I see Him and I'm like Him. Isn't that your hunger and your aspiration right now, to be like Jesus? Isn't that the whole process of sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ, of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be like God, might be transformed and changed? Yeah. When He comes, done. Oh, what a great motivation that is, right? To be like Him and to see Him. But don't miss that little phrase in the text, as He is. As He is. And that "as He is" can govern both of those things. To be like Him as He is and to see Him as He is. To be like Christ as He is right now, right? The word "like" does not mean identical, because Jesus is omniscient, and I'm never going to be omniscient, right? Because if you're omniscient, you're God. So what does He mean? He means it in the moral sense. He means it in the ethical sense. That then we shall be spotless, we shall be blameless, we shall be pure, ethically, righteously. That's what John means. The very thing I'm lacking now practically, and I'm working on practically now, done. Done in glory. I'll be like Him. That's what I want to be like now. I want to be like Him. But when I see Him, I'll be like Him. See it? Be just like He is. There's a practical, ethical, moral righteousness that is Christ's that shall be mine. I'll be like Jesus. And as Paul told Philippians, we shall have a body like unto His own glorious body. Resurrection body. That's what we'll be like. Oh, now think about it. Without sin. Hard to comprehend, isn't it? Hard to comprehend because we're immersed in a world of sin and our sin. Hard to comprehend. No sin in glory. No sin in heaven. I was just thinking this week, you know that passage in Revelation when it says, and there was war in heaven. Right? The dragon versus Michael. The great war in heaven when Satan is cast out. You remember that passage? There will never, ever, 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 ever again be war in heaven. And there will be no sin in the city of God. Because the cowardly and the unholy and the dogs, all that represents moral uncleanness and unrighteousness, outside. But not this child of God. Inside the city with Christ, like Him. This resurrection body that we talk about, it's a bodily change. That's what the resurrection is all about. When Jesus rose from the dead, there's his same body, but it's not the same, right? He can pass through the wall and just appear in their midst. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul tells the Corinthians. No, the body, the resurrection body, will look like the body that we have, but it will be different, unique, new. A resurrected body. Bodily change. No more decay, right? No more disease. No more sin. No more imperfection. No more tendency to death, ever. When he comes. When he comes. That's exactly what will happen. Notice how John puts it in verse 2 of chapter 3. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Hasn't happened yet, right? He means the resurrection, the change, has not occurred at this moment. But when Jesus comes, when Jesus appears, it will happen. I'll be like him. I'll see him as he is. I'll have a body like his. That future resurrection body, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, will be imperishable, immortal. No more death. Death, the consequence of sin. No more sin. Therefore, no more death. Just like Christ. No ravages of time to affect that body. No decline in age. Oh, don't you long for that day? I do. Great change. And this body that we will have will be spiritual in nature, not just physical like it is now, but there's a spiritual aspect to it, a body without sin. When I see him as he is, change. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the archangel gives forth a command and the shout, change, when Jesus comes. You know, sometimes we live like that's not true. Miserable Christians. Anxious Christians. Depressed Christians. Woeful, woe is me Christians. On and on. I could go on and on, right? Is that really what Jesus saved you to be like? No, I don't think so. Nope. He gives victory. He gives victory over sin. He gives victory. I don't give victory. I can't pass any victory to you, and you can't pass any victory to me. I might give you some helpful suggestions, and you might give them to me. But it's Jesus who gives the victory. Christ. You see, where's your eyes? Where's your heart? Is it on Christ or on yourself? It's so easy for us to be taken up with self. We're all different. We all have different personalities, different inclinations. Different emotions, every one of us. But I'll tell you who's exactly the same, my Savior and yours. When I see him and you see him, like him, we will not compare with each other. Well, you know, my body's better than yours. Sorry. No, you won't even be concerned with that. All you'll be taken up with is, I'm like Jesus. I'm just like him. In a blink of an eye. In other words, we will finally be conformed to Jesus Christ. We will have been transformed, finally. Isn't it great, when you think about it, that when you get to heaven, there is no ongoing transformation process necessary. When you see him, you like him. Done. And then you have all of eternity in the perfections of who Jesus is to glorify God. There are many people who have strange ideas of what they're going to do when they get to heaven. Well, if you mean I'm going to sing holy, 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 day and night, holy, 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 what else can I sing? Holy, 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 and on. If you think that's heaven, you're mistaken. Oh no. We cannot comprehend truly what heaven shall be like, but it will be far more glorious than we can imagine because Jesus shall be there, and I shall see him as he is for eons upon eons. I own, age upon age upon age. Never getting bored, never getting tired of Christ, but worshiping for eternity with joy, with delight. Think of it. When I see him, I'll be like him. You truly do believe that Jesus doesn't change, and he doesn't change in glory. He is as he is, and we shall be as he is. Look at verse 3. Here's your obligation. Number 1, in verse 29, sorry, first of all, verse 29 of chapter 2. Here's your first obligation: practice righteousness. Isn't that what John says? If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him or is a child of God. And then, verse 3 of chapter 3, we purify ourselves. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself or herself. See, the coming of Jesus is motivation to change my behavior today, now, right now. Right now, if you're not living as you ought to be living and you know you should be living differently, right now. Motivation. Jesus is coming. He could come today. You don't want to be ashamed. You want to have confidence. Practice righteousness. Purify yourself. Live, as the Bible instructs us, according to the Spirit. We seek, don't we, to conform our lives to the likeness of Jesus. That's the standard. I have many books in my library. I do not turn to one of them, knowing that it will conform me to Jesus. Not one. It is this one here, only. Only by the Spirit that will change me. Right? Christ. His Word. His Spirit. And you notice with this obligation, they go together, don't they? Very practical. If I purify my life, if I get rid of the impurities, because that's what purification is all about, right? Getting rid of the impurities. If I purify my life, if I get rid of the impurities, if I put off the old man, then I practice righteousness. And if I am practicing righteousness, if I am living in a righteous way, I am purifying myself. Belong together. There's an outward change in a Christian's life because there's been an inward change. If there's no inward change, there's no outward change. I mean, look what John says here in chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, by the practice of sinning, he doesn't mean that you fall into sin today and then maybe you don't sin. And he means a habitual, natural state, condition. You just sin. You don't even know it. You just sin. It's lawlessness against God. Because we all sin. We all practice sin. But that's not what he means here, right? Those who practice sin, who make a practice of sinning in verse 4, are without Christ. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices, notice the use of the word, whoever practices righteousness, verse 7, is as he is righteous. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, like verse 4, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, first appearance, first coming, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God, no one born again by the Spirit, makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed, God's nature abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, where did that come from? Love his brother. Isn't that so practical? You want to know whether your life has changed? What do you think about others? Do you see them differently? Do you love them now for Jesus' sake? Has there been a change? Everyone, whoever loves his brother, you may be sure, is practicing righteousness. So often we want to make the practice of the Bible only theological. Theory, if you like. Doctrinal. I have always maintained, and you know this, that if you want doctrine to be real, it must be practiced. It must be lived. It must be practical. It's exactly what John says. What does he mean by purify? Verse 3, right? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. 7 times in the New Testament the word purify is used. It's used in 2 senses. One of a ceremonial purity like Israel in the Old Testament. And 2, a moral purity. The word purify refers to a cleansing. We are cleansing ourselves. Purifying ourselves. With a moral purity. With a moral cleanness. This is what James says, chapter 4, verse 8, purify your hearts. And doesn't Simon Peter say the same, having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth? You obey, you purify your life. So how do I purify myself? Good question, right? By yielding to the Spirit of God as I read God's Word, by obeying what God tells me in His Word. Because it is the Spirit and the Word that are the cleansing agents for my life. You see, the Spirit of God and the Word of God is solid ground for your Christian experience and your Christian walk. In fact, it is the foundation for future change, what happens now, just as much as it is the foundation for personal change today. The Spirit and the Word. If you have no desire for righteousness, if you have no hunger, no longing, no effort for righteousness, for purity, you may be sure you're not a Christian. But if it's a real problem to you and a real pain to you, and you're struggling and striving and working and seeking to be like Jesus Christ, you may be sure that there's a work of God that is at work in your life. I hope in Christ today, because He is my present righteousness before the Father. Not my works, not my talents, not my gifts, not my abilities, not my heritage, not my family, not my race. Jesus. I'm only accepted with the Father because of Jesus and because of who Jesus is. He's the righteous one, right? That means I can practice righteousness. That's what John tells us. We usually sing, don't we? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Now remember, we're talking about all these things because Jesus is coming. When Jesus comes, then all of these things need to be ready, operational, to have prepared me for Jesus. So that brings me number 5. Go back to chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in Him. Do you notice that when John says abide in Him, he adds those 2 words, so that. You see it? Abide in Him, he says, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him or away from Him at His coming. This is my occupancy today, tomorrow, as long as I'm in this body, in this life. Abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. Let me show it to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, or children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. That's the Spirit. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. That is the secret to Christ in your life. Abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. Those who do not abide, John says, have made an empty confession, an empty profession. How many people have said they believe in Jesus Christ and have no idea of who Jesus Christ is or who God the Father is? Thousands. John says that's Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. They have no spiritual life. They have no spiritual power. They have no desire to change. They have no hunger to be different. No desire to be like Jesus Christ. They are ignorant of spiritual matters. They're in the dark. That's their life. Is that your life? But those who abide, John says, they have eternal life. Those who abide have the Holy Spirit within them. Those who abide, they prove that they belong to Jesus Christ. They have the knowledge of God. Those who abide in Christ. I want to close. There are four wonderful benefits to abiding. But I have to take you to John's Gospel. So will you go with me to John 15? John chapter 15. The first one is verse 5. If you abide in Jesus, what happens? Here's the first one. Verse 5. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. First benefit to abiding in Jesus, you bear fruit. There's evidence in your life. That's what he's saying, right? There's trust. There's dependency. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. There's fruit. We bear fruit. Number two, look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Your prayers are answered if you abide in Christ. You see it? If you abide in me and my word abides in you, then ask whatever it is, whatever you wish, it shall be done. My prayer life. By abiding in Jesus, my prayers are answered. Now go down to verse 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, if I abide in Christ, I will keep his commandments. If I abide in Christ, I have his love. Right? I bear fruit. My prayers are answered. I keep the commandments of God and I love Christ and I have the love of God. Number four, final one, look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You will know joy. Joy. The joy of Christ in your life. You notice that this abiding in verse 28 of chapter 2 appears, or I should say takes place before he appears. Notice how John puts it, right, in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears. So, let's put it this way. Until Jesus appears, I must abide in Jesus. And all those benefits of John 15 are mine and will be evident. So this abiding takes place before the appearing of Jesus. So to prepare myself to see Jesus Christ when He comes as He is to abide in Christ. If I abide in Christ, I have confidence before Him when He comes. If I abide in Christ, I will not be ashamed away from Him when He comes. If I abide in Christ, when He appears, I shall be like Him. If I abide in Christ, when He appears, I shall see Him as He is. When He appears and I'm abiding in Him, it's evident by my practicing righteousness and purifying my life. Are you prepared in this way to see the Lord? Maybe by His grace you are. Think about these things now. In these verses you have the knowledge of God. That's our reassurance. In these verses we have likeness to Christ. That's our righteousness. In these verses we see Him. That's our reward. In these verses we purify ourselves and practice righteousness. That's my responsibility. And in these verses, here is my hope. Resurrection. I'll be changed. I'll be just like He is when I see Him. What a hope we have. Let's prepare ourselves to see Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for these great truths that we find in Your Word. Thank You for them, Lord. Pray that You would, by Your Spirit, transform us day by day into the likeness of Christ, preparing us for glory when Jesus shall come. Thank You, Father, for the truth of the Scriptures. Thank You for the gift of the Spirit within in regeneration and in sanctification. Oh, You've given us so many wonderful blessings and privileges and benefits. Help us to avail ourselves of them, to abide in Christ. What wonderful things for those who are abide. Thank You now for Your Word. Prepare us for Jesus when He comes, for it may be today when He comes in glory for us. Change us, we pray, into the likeness of Your Son. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we're going to sing the